What are preachers supposed to do? I imagine that that's a very plain question, and yet I think a question that deserves an answer. What are preachers, are pastors, supposed to do? Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and this is a continuation of the study we've been doing for several weeks in this book, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, begin reading at verse 1. And with the subject in mind, what is the pastor supposed to do? The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. I must remind you again this morning of the all-sufficiency of God's Word. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. And I want you to watch me and read with me in unison these verses of Scripture because they're so tremendously important. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. And we'll read together verses 16 and 17. All right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. The Bible, God's Word, is inspired. Every word of it is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And these verses that I've read to you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, they are Scripture. And they're profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that we may be mature people, knowing what God wants each of us to do. Now, as we consider these verses that I've read, we conclude that Peter decided in his letter to these who've been scattered abroad that it was necessary to send a message to the pastors. He writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort." This word elder does not always mean someone advanced in age. Sometimes it does. It speaks of the elder women and means those who are advanced in age. Sometimes it speaks of the elder men and means those who are advanced in age. But there are times, and this is one of the times, when it means an office, someone who holds the office of pastor, someone who holds the office of preacher in the church. The elders. Peter includes himself in this. Notice that he says, "I am an elder also, who am also an elder." So we know this doesn't simply mean an aged person only, but it refers to an office. They were, and these elders that are mentioned here are called a little later overseers. So we understand from this, from these facts, that elder here means one who holds an office in the church of overseer. Now there are two designations of the same office in the Bible, and there are two words that describe them, and they are elder, as is as it's found here, and bishop as it is found in other places in the Bible. Here the word elder means presbyter, and I think describes the dignity of the office. And I also understand that it is more of a Jewish description of the office. The Jews knew very well what the word elder meant in relationship to his being someone who guided the community in which he lived. The word bishop, which is episkopos, has in it the idea of watching over or taking care of. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And so we understand that elder is an office, and bishop is an office, and they are the same office. Bishop describes it from the viewpoint of the Greek element in the church. They understood that a bishop was a man who was set over a city after the Roman government had conquered it militarily, who watched after the needs of that city. So, bishop and elder, they describe, they're synonymous for the office of pastor. And they are so used in the book of Titus. If you'd like to read with me there, you'll notice that Paul writes to Titus, and he says in chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Now notice, I left you at a particular place that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Now notice in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Now evidently he's using elder and bishop as the same office. He said, now go to the cities of Crete, ordain elders in every city. And then he gives the description of what these men are to be like spiritually, and gives them under the heading, for a bishop must be blameless, etc. So we know that these are the same office. And Peter writes to these men, and he says to them, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, what are his instructions? What does Peter tell the elders of the church, or the pastors of the church, to do? Now, all of the instructions here doesn't give us all the things that preachers are supposed to do, but they do give us some of the things that preachers are supposed to do. Brother Goodwin read of other instructions as to the work of one who has been called to this office. Now, as Peter begins to write to the elders, the very first thing he does is to affirm himself as an elder, who am also an elder, and qualifies himself to give advice. He doesn't simply say to these people, now, here's what God wants you to do. He first of all reminds them that he is an elder, that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and that he will be a partaker of the glory that is to come. I believe Peter understood that those who have stood the test are the ones best qualified to give advice. I really do not think that I am qualified to sit in judgment on professions of which I have no knowledge and in which I have had little experience. I dare not judge the veterans of Vietnam and tell them that they should not have acted as they did, or they should have acted differently, or that they should feel differently now. I was not there. I do not know what it was like. And I believe that veterans of battles should be battle advisors. I believe that those who teach have an understanding of what teaching is all about. And if you will think of the criticisms that you receive, ask yourself the question, from whom do I accept them best? Now, all of us receive criticism, but in your work, what you do as a person, think of the person from whom you will most readily accept criticism or advice. It's usually not the person who started and quit, backed off, and then stands in a rather safe position and criticizes the one who does the work. We all do not feel comfortable receiving criticism of that nature. And Peter certainly wasn't that kind of a person. He said, I'm an elder. I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ. I'll partake of the glories that Jesus has to offer. I'm qualified to say to you people, here are some things you should be reminded to do. He then begins in verse 2 to describe the work of an elder. And we need to understand the setting of this particular verse. These are strangers that are scattered abroad. This is not a large congregation. In fact, the word flock there would be better translated little flock, and it implies a small group of people. And this is not a large congregation housed in some modern facility. This is not a church of the 1980s that advertised a multi-ministry concept. They're not people who had the gymnasiums and swimming pools and had the goodwill of the city where they lived. These are people who didn't have a building. They had never even thought about a building to house themselves in. There was no outside or inside organization other than that which it enjoyed as a body of Jesus Christ. So don't think of the pastor of a church and a large auditorium and Sunday school buses. Peter's not thinking about that, because things like that did not exist back then. Now he says, feed the flock of God, which is among you. The word feed here means to exercise the whole office of a shepherd, which involves not merely the feeding on grass, but the entire scope of being a shepherd. That is, leading and guiding and guarding and then folding, that is, putting in the fold of the flock. A little flock, Peter says. Now, he says feed, that is, be one who looks after all the interests of the flock. Not simply feeding them some grass, but someone who looks after where they've been and the things that have happened to them and what they might do that will cause hurt and harm in their life. Be a complete overseer. Now notice, taking the oversight thereof. Now let me tell you this morning, and you listen to me very, very carefully. I want to impress upon you the fact that every office in this church is an office of servant. The pastor's office is an office of servant. And the deacon's office is an office of servant. And the office of Sunday school superintendent is an office of servant. Being pastor is how I serve you and serve God. Being a deacon is how these men serve you and serve God. Being a teacher is how these teachers serve men and serve God. Every office is an office of being a servant. There is no such thing as a hierarchical system in the church. You know, it is not this way where the pastor's up here and the deacons are here, the teachers are here, and then here and here and here. It is not a vertical relationship that exists within the church, but the servant relationship in the church is horizontal. I'm here, he's here, she's here, they're here, we're here. It is all horizontal. We be brethren. So please think of everything that's done here and everyone who does it not as being someone who is here and the congregation here, but we be brethren. This is what Jesus said, and it is wonderful when we receive this truth and let it indeed be the truth. Do not think of vertical hierarchical systems, but think of horizontal brotherhood relationships. Now, taking the oversight, what does this mean? And does it imply that the pastor's up here somewhere and the people down here? No, it does not. It means to look upon. It means to observe, to examine how it is with anything. If I was admonished to take the oversight and I was a physician, here's what it would mean. It would mean to visit and look after them. If I was a military officer and I was commanded to take the oversight, it would mean to review or to muster or to inspect. You see, it doesn't have an idea of ordering the troops around, but it has in it the idea of seeing after the welfare of the troops. So the idea of being an overseer is not like a slave driver with a whip in the days of slaves, but it has in it the idea of someone who cares, who inquires and looks over and says, how are you doing? Can I help you with this? Can I serve you with that? This is the office of a pastor. In Acts 20 and 28, it's the same kind of situation. Paul writes to the elders of the church at Ephesus, whom he called together, or speaks to the elders of the office of bishop or pastor to whom he's called together. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer. Exactly the same thing here. Paul writing in the book of Acts as it was Peter writing in these scriptures that I have just read. Now, why should a man such as myself, Brother Goodwin, why should we be the overseers? Well, the Bible states in Acts 20:28, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, when we decide, or as we're considering taking the oversight, Peter says, there are some motives that are entirely out of order and completely incompatible with the Christian religion. And Peter says, first of all, not by constraint. Now this means that you are not forced into doing it. It means to be compelled. One translator states, and look after them willingly. Whenever Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17... about preaching the gospel and being a minister, he said, for if I do this thing, that is preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward. So we ought not to take the oversight of a congregation because we're compelled to do it. We are constrained to do it. We don't have any other choices. And another is not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, many people think that this means money. It has in it the idea of money. Lucre is really a description of the concept of what money will buy. It means gain or profit or advantage, or desire of gain or love of gain. A man ought not to become the bishop, the elder of a church simply for the advantage that he can gain by holding that office. It certainly does involve money. And if you are thinking of entering the ministry, becoming a bishop or an elder for the money, then you are forbidden to ever oversee or become an elder because of your love for money or your love for gain. And I want to do something this morning that I've never done in my ministry. And I want to do it for a reason. Going into the ministry and taking the oversight of a church and doing it for gain or for money has never been anything that I have had to worry about, because I know that I have never done God's work for the money that was involved in that work. In 1969, when I came to this pastorate and I became bishop of this church, an elder of this congregation, I was pastor of the largest church in the county where I lived. I had a fine home furnished. I taught in the public school system. I had a great relationship with the church where I pastored. There were very few problems. And I certainly had no one even suggesting that I leave. When I came here, I took in 1969 a cut in salary of $6,000. That's what I was just reduced by, that amount, when I took this church. I went to school for about 2 years, and then I started teaching in the seminary, and for that service, my first check was $60 per month. Now, I am telling you that because some of you do not know the circumstances of this church, the little old house that used to sit here, at the place where we lived for a while. You've seen it as it is now. Believe me, it wasn't always this way. I want you to hear what I say today. I have never pastored for money. I did not take this church out of greed. I do not stay here out of greed. And I serve willingly and proudly of what I consider one of the finest congregations of God's people on this earth. Now, the facts will prove what I've said. If anyone ever tells you the reason Brother Penn is at Southwest is because he wants the money and he's greedy, you can say to that person, they lie. It is not true. Now, Peter writes, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Not acting like a lord. Now, one translator states, don't act like a reigning potentate. You're not the king of the congregation. You're not the king and the ruling prince of these people. Don't be a lord over God's heritage. After all, they're not your people. They're God's people. They're not your flock. They're God's flock. Now, I said that our relationship to one another is strictly horizontal, on an equal footing, an equal basis. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. And you'll see what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25. You know, the mother of Zebedee's children came to him and wanted a position for her sons. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. And whenever the ten heard what the mother of the sons of Zebedee had asked, they were angry. They were moved with indignation. Verse 24, against these two brethren. Now here were two brethren who were seeking to be up here while their brethren were down here. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, that is, servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The church has no government. The church has no government. There can be no higher and lower seats in the Lord's congregation. There is no hierarchical system. You do not start teaching, first of all, the junior boys and work up to the Sunday school superintendent, then become a committee chairman and then a deacon, then chairman of the deacons, and that at the same time elevates you higher and higher until you become just slightly less than the preacher, because the preacher isn't up here. Jesus forbade any kind of vertical relationship and vertical hierarchy within the church. Every person is a servant. Every person is a servant of God and a servant of others. You say, well, there's what about the office of a treasurer? Isn't that part of the government? No. Brother John Calloway serves the church as treasurer. Oh, we don't stand over his shoulder every time he's about to write a check or do something. But that doesn't... He's not a man that has been set over the money. Brother Calloway is a servant. He does what the church directs as we work together. Brother Spurgeon, he's not the boss of the teachers. He simply serves God in helping to see that there are teachers and that the teachers have all the things they need. It's an office of service. And so is the pastor, and so is the deacon. The word diakonos is translated many times, servant. And Jesus said, if you want to be great, then serve. Meet the needs of the people. We're not aspiring to some great office in the church, because there are no great offices in the church. They don't exist. Never have. Never will. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's rather strange statements here, but I think it points out something. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and that's our physical body, and hath many members, that's the fingers and the toes and the ears and the eyes and the hands, the feet, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. Many, many members, one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That is, we are made members of one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. And all of us are members of that body. That's the way it is right here at Southwest Church. If it's the way it ought to be. Christ is the head, and all of us are members of one body. Now evidently there were some people in the congregation at Corinth. And if you look at the context of this, it has to do with some spiritual gifts. Some of them were saying, I want to speak in tongues, but all I can do is prophesy. Therefore, I am not of the body. Or maybe one of them wanted to prophesy, and what he did was quote a psalm. So because he wanted to be somewhere where he wasn't or she wasn't, then they said, oh, I'm not of the body. I don't feel like I'm a member of the body. I ought to be doing this or I ought to be doing that. Now that's the kind of situation that was happening. Now, Paul said, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, the hand follows the direction of the head. The foot follows the direction of the head. The eye follows the direction of the head. But see, here were people who were coveting other positions, wanting to be something else. And because they couldn't achieve it, they kept saying, well, I'm not of the body. And Paul said this isn't so. That even in the body, there are what he calls uncomely members. And yet, they're necessary. Do without your liver sometime if you think that's just something God threw in there to fill up a vacant place. They're unseen, uncomely organs within our body that are necessary to life. And all of us are members of one body. We're all members of Christ's body. And all of us have something God has called and has equipped us to do. So don't let the feet say, oh, I wish I was a hand, or the eye say, I wish I was an ear. Let us all do what God has called and given us ability to do. But you know, the hand is a servant, and the foot is a servant, and the eye is a servant, and the fingers are a servant. No matter what part of the body we may mention, it is always a servant of the body. And no matter what job we have in the church, it's just a servant of the body. And members in particular. Neither is lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Tupos are types, literally a model. Someone after which other people may pattern themselves. Proving yourselves patterns for the flock. Be models for them to copy. Now that's a tremendous responsibility. What kind of model should we be? A model of what? A model of concession? A model of apology? A model of one who conciliates? And what kind of model? A model who's easily intimidated? A model who would just change the truth around a little in order to keep things moving? What kind of model do we seek? And then Peter reminds them that there is a reward for faithful service as an elder. And these rewards will be given by one greater. And when the chief shepherd. You see, I don't get to do just what I want to do either. Sometimes people look at the minister and they say, oh, I wish I could live a life where I just get to do what I want to do all the time. Brother Goodwin doesn't get to do what he wants to do all the time. There are demands. And you say, well, who? You don't have to punch a time clock. But if you're a conscientious minister, just try laying up in that bed some morning. Your conscience will eat your guts out. Just try being neglectful and studying the Word of God and trying to preach a sermon. Oh yes, we have a boss. We have a chief shepherd. And we'll have to answer to him someday. But if we have been faithful, he will give us a crown of glory that fades not away. The glorious wreath that will never fade, Peter says. I I hope that none of you ever look upon me as a person who in some way, somehow, exercises over you more than what my service to you allows me to have. I'm not your father. I'm not your mother. I'm not your God. I think, I hope, I pray that I am your servant. Not always answerable to you and you only, but answerable to the chief shepherd. Help me to be a good elder. Pray for me. Encourage me. Ask me to help you when you need help. Ask me to serve you when I can serve you. Many, many times I just don't know. And sometimes I know you're hurting, but I don't know how to help. Unless you say, Brother Penn, help me, and then say, help me this way. Brother Goodwin and I want to be servants. And I believe that's true of our deacons. They want to serve. They want to help. I think it's true of our teachers. I'm going to say this because it's the truth. Sister Falk has been here. She's been sick. She's had a lot of physical problems, and her son was killed. She's in the hospital now. And when I'm talking about servants and helping one another, and Betty and I were talking particularly this week about Sister Falk and the need she had, and that Ruth Haney picked her up in her car, took her shopping for the last several weeks, took her to the doctor, and Ruth herself is not in good health. She didn't advertise it. We didn't put it in the bulletin. We didn't ordain her. She just did it. That's the way it ought to be. That ought not to be the unusual. It ought to be the usual and ordinary. Let us seek to serve one another. Let us bow ourselves to one another. For in so doing, we will truly and indeed fulfill the law of Christ.